All right, let's open our Bibles today to Ezekiel, and we are in chapter 14, the 14th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. You know, when we think of men in the Scripture that were great men of faith, we oftentimes don't think of this man Ezekiel, and yet, I mean, what incredible faith this guy had. I mean, you think of all of the bizarro things that God had him do. And, you know, it's always easier to do things when we know why. You know, if I know, okay, now I got to do this, and this is the reason why I have to do it. But look at all the things that Ezekiel was asked to do, and he wasn't told why until a little bit later on. And yet, as we read last time we were together, that he said, I did that which I was commanded to do. So he was just a very, very incredible man. Now, remember that what is going on is that God is using two prophets at the same time to deal with his people. He has Jeremiah that is in the city of Jerusalem, and he's dealing with the Jews that were there. And he has Ezekiel dealing with the Jews that had been carried away in the two prior invasions of the Babylonian army. And now, in their ministry, they originally started out with, you know, we need to turn to God, and we need to repent and so forth. But both of their ministries begin to evolve somewhat to where the message is, you know, God is going to bring judgment. The Babylonians are going to come the third time, and while we are they mad. And there isn't going to be much left. And so God is using these two men to just, you know, foretell of the judgment that's going to be coming their way. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 14, then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me, and they sat before me. So here is Ezekiel. He is in the region of Babylon, and those Jewish leaders who were carried away in the two prior invasions of Babylon, there are leaders among them. And so these leaders have gathered together before Ezekiel, and they're probably there for the purpose of hearing from God. They believe, now to what degree they believe, we don't know, but they believe to some degree that this man hears from God. And this man can tell us, this man can reveal to us what the mind of God is. Now, understand that an elder in the Old Testament was very similar to an elder in the New Testament. They were to be men of character. They were to be men that had a heart for God. When Paul was outlining for Titus and Timothy who an elder should be, he didn't talk about giftedness. You know, he didn't say, well, you know, you got to find people that understand marketing, and you got to find people that are very charismatic and are able to do this and that and the other thing. It primarily was focused on character. And so we would assume that these men that are gathered there, they should be men of character. They're men of integrity. They've got a heart that is after God. But notice it's quite the opposite in verse 2. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and they put a stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore you speak unto them, and you say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that sets up his idol in his heart and puts a stumbling block of iniquity before his face, and they come to the prophet, that I, the Lord, will answer him. And he that cometh in the multitude of his idols. Now, again, you remember the scribe had asked Jesus, what is the most important thing? What is the greatest commandment? And you remember that Jesus said, look, you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your strength, with all of your soul, with all of your might. You love God with all of your heart. Now, notice that these guys have established idols within their hearts. So all of these guys are playing the game. All of these guys are looking the part. They're looking, you know, they're looking very religious. They're looking very pious. They are putting off the appearance that, oh, we mean business with God. And so here they are gathering together before the prophet, you know, tell us what the will of God is. Tell us what God's will is for the nation and so forth. And yet all the while within their heart, they are in love with other gods. Now, again, the interesting thing about the heart is that you remember that Solomon instructed his son. He said, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it come the issues of life. Notice that it doesn't say out of the brain. He doesn't say, you know, keep your brain, but rather, you know, keep your heart. There is that part of us, that part where desires originate, that part where desires are found in their infancy stage. That part of us is to be kept for God. I mean, how many times have you seen a guy? I mean, you see a guy. He's got a great career. He's got a wonderful wife. He's got healthy children. He's got all kinds of money. I mean, he just seems to have it all. I mean, you got the governor of South Carolina. I mean, this guy has got everything that a man should want. And what does he do? He flushes it down the toilet for some chick down there in Argentina. And you're thinking, what's wrong with that man? What is that guy thinking? Well, he's not thinking, all right? What has happened is that his desires have made a convert of his brain. And sin is not logical. And we so often say, well, what was he thinking? Well, he wasn't thinking. And what had happened was that he was not guarding his heart. And that place where our desires originate had been captured by his flesh. It had converted his brain. And he went out and he did something completely and totally stupid. Now, these guys, they are giving their hearts over to these false gods. And so here's what God is saying. Why should I talk to them? You know, here they are. I've asked for their heart, and they haven't given their heart to me. They've given their heart to these other gods. And so now here they are. Oh, they want to know what I got to say about anything. Well, notice that God then says in verse 5, he says that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent. Turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all of your abominations. God is a first things first God. And God is always out to deal with the primary problem of our life. Now here you've got the leaders, and there are things they need to hear, no doubt. We need direction. We need insight. But that's not their primary problem. Their primary problem is they are no longer in love with the God of the Bible. Their primary problem is that other loves have come and captured their heart. And so, you know, God, it's sort of like, let's say you're married to somebody and they have developed feelings for another person. And you've begged them, come back to me, to cut off that relationship with that person. Don't have anything to do with them. And so they say, well, we need to talk. And you say, well, are you ready to totally cut it off with this other person? And they say, well, no, I don't think so. Well, we don't have anything to talk about, okay? That's a primary problem that needs to be dealt with right now. And so here were the elders of Israel. Oh, tell us deep, spiritual things. And God is saying, no. You've given your heart to another. And I want you to repent. I want you to turn your back on this other God. And then come back to me, and well, then we'll have things to talk about, all right? So he says, you need to repent. Now, for every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourns in Israel, which separated himself from me, and sets up idols in his heart, and puts a stumbling block of iniquity before his face, and comes to the prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him. Now, the interesting thing is that the Lord is saying here is that we are responsible for ourselves no matter what the culture is that we're living in. Just because you live in Sodom and Gomorrah, that doesn't mean that you got to live like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And so here they are. They were living in a very idolatrous culture, and yet God is holding them accountable because they had now given themselves over to idolatry. And notice that God says, look, I'm gonna speak to you personally. You don't need to come to the prophet. I'm going to speak to you personally about the things that God has set up in your heart. Now, what we have to understand is that you are a child of God. If you have come to Christ by faith, you are a child of God, and God has given you his Holy Spirit. The teacher of all teachers resides within your heart. Now, there are a lot of church leaders that have picked up on the fact that guilt is a very powerful tool when it comes to manipulation. And there are a lot of church leaders that are very gifted at manipulating the body of Christ and using guilt as a tool to control people. But what you have to understand is that if you're a parent or you're a grandparent, you know how to communicate to your children, right? And you can make it very clear to your kids what your expectations are. Well, God is a good parent as well. And God can communicate to you what his expectations are. And you don't need some human instrument to say, well, you know, this really needs to change here. And you're really bugging God here. And you're really bugging God there. No. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. And if you are living in a way that is contrary to God, God has a way to communicate to you what he is upset with. Now, we can turn a deaf ear. And that's why the New Testament says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. We can allow ourselves to grow hardened. But God is saying, these guys have come to you to talk to them. But let me tell you something. I'm going to be talking to them. I'm going to be getting their attention. Let me assure you that if you are living contrary to the ways of God, God has ways of communicating to you, and he doesn't need to tell me that you're a big, bad sinner, and boy, God is coming after you if you don't straighten up and fly right and do everything that I tell you to do, all right? He doesn't need that. His Spirit can communicate to you where it is you are going off in your relationship with God. Now, he says in verse 8, he says, I will set my face against that man. And I will make him a sign and a proverb. Your life will become a warning to others, all right? And he is saying, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and he will know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. God turns this over to our deception. And I will stretch out my hand upon him, and I will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel, and they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeks unto him. And the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more from all of their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord. Now, isn't it interesting what the Lord says here, that those that follow the false prophet are going to experience the very same judgment as the false prophet themselves. And once again, as we talked about last time we were together, if somebody deceives you, you can't just sort of blame it all on them. Well, they deceived me, and why they took me in. No. The Bible says you test all things, and you hold fast to that which is good. And so if you're just following some, oh, they're so charismatic, or they make me feel so important, or they just, you know, they just get me so excited about God, and I they slipped in some deception there, and boy, they just set me up, and no, it's your fault, all right? You are commanded in the Word of God, you test all things, and you only hold fast to that which is good. And if you end up being deceived, and you end up following another Jesus, you end up, following the false prophet, and God says, well, you're going to suffer this very same doom of the false prophet. Now, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, Son of man, when the land sins against me by trespassing grievously, then I will stretch out my hand upon it, and I will break the staff of bread thereof, and I will send famine upon it, and I will cut off man and beast from it. Then notice verse 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, that they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. Now, apparently, Israel had made two very serious miscalculations. Number one, they began to trust in a relic rather than in a relationship. And the relic was, of course, the city of Jerusalem. Now, we know that Jeremiah, he is prophesying at this very same period of time. Jeremiah is running through the streets of Jerusalem, and he is saying, do not trust in deceptive words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You see, they had come up with the idea, We got a big lucky rabbit's foot right in the center of town. It is the Temple of Jehovah. Now, there is no way Jehovah is going to allow those dirty, rotten, stinking Babylonians to come within the walls of our fine city and destroy this marvelous temple that the Lord has given to us. They weren't trusting in God. They were trusting in this religious icon that they had, that somehow, because they were in possession of it, it was going to protect them from anything that the Babylonians might be able to do with them. The second thing that they were making a mistake on, they were misinterpreting the word of God. Now, apparently, and we can kind of read between the lines what must have been being said by the leaders of Israel. They apparently were twisting the words of Abraham. You remember Abraham, when he discovered that God was going to judge Sodom, he said to God, wait a minute, because his nephew Lot was living down there. And he said, well, you know, will you destroy it for this many? And God said, no, I won't. Will you destroy it for this many? No. And he finally said, all right, now, will you withhold judgment if you find 10? God said, I tell you what, if I can find 10 decent folks in Sodom, I won't destroy Sodom. And of course, he didn't find 10 there, and God destroyed the city. Now, apparently, there were those who were saying, hey, there's a lot of good people that live in Jerusalem, all right? And so God isn't going to destroy Jerusalem because we've got some mighty fine people that dwell within the walls of our fine city. Now, here God comes along and says, hey, I'll tell you what. It wouldn't even matter if you got Noah and you got Daniel and you got Job living there. Now, they will be preserved. I will make sure that they are kept because they're righteous guys. But their presence is not going to keep the city from being destroyed. Now, he says, if I cause a noisome beast to pass through the land and they spoil it so that it's desolate and no man may pass through because of the beast, and though these three were in it, as I live, saith the Lord, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring the sword upon the land, and I say sword, go through the land and cut off man and beast from it. And though these three were in it, as I live, saith the Lord, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send pestilence into the land, and I pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, but they shall deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Now, if you were to think of three guys in the Old Testament, I mean, who were the three biggies that would really impress you? Isn't it interesting, the three guys that apparently impress God? That first of all, you have Noah. And of course, Noah was perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. Second of all, you've got Daniel. He kept himself pure. Here he was. But a teenager. Imagine, you're a teenager, and then all of a sudden, you've been ripped from house and home, and now you find yourself up to your eyeballs in the Babylonian culture, a very sinful culture, a very seductive culture, and yet here's a teenager keeping himself pure from all of the garbage that the Babylonians would offer, and then you've got Job. Job was a guy, Satan couldn't find anything to bring accusation against Job. I've always found that curious. You remember, Satan appears before the throne of God, and God says to Satan, have you developed a strategy against my servant? Have you seen Job? Have you studied him? Have you developed a plan of attack? And what's interesting is that Satan doesn't say, well, you know, he's a thief. And he looks at porn after his wife goes to bed, and he does this and he does that. There's none of that there. The only thing he says about Job, he only serves you because you pay him so well. You know, if you didn't pay him so well, he wouldn't be your servant. Now, the interesting thing, all three of these guys, now, they didn't really, you know, shake their world for God, did they? I mean, you don't find, you know, great revivals coming out of these three men's lives. You don't find what we would call a great deal of success coming from their life. But what were they? They were three guys that remain faithful no matter how sick and twisted their culture was. It didn't matter if they were in the minority or not. They were faithful to God. That's what impresses the heart of God. That is what God is looking for. God is looking for men and women who will be faithful to him, and it doesn't matter what the odds are. But God then says to Israel, look, you take these three great guys, put them in the middle of Jerusalem. It doesn't matter. Jerusalem is toast anyway. Now, it's also interesting, isn't it, that he says in verse 21, for thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sword judgments against Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the noisome beasts and pestilence to cut off it from man and beast. Yet, behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. And behold, they shall come forth unto you, and you shall see their way and their doings, and you shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when you shall see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done with that I have not done without a cause all that I have done to it, saith the Lord. Now, you remember that apparently Ezekiel, and maybe there were others that were struggling with this idea of God destroying, totally thrashing the city of Jerusalem. There might have been that thought in the back of their mind, I mean, God, you're being a little rough. I mean, God, don't you think you're being a little tough? Don't you think you're going overboard on your judgment and so forth? And the Lord says, look, there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be a handful of people. Babylonians aren't going to kill everybody. You remember earlier, the Lord sent the angel through the city, and that angel put a mark on the foreheads of all of those who were troubled about the very same things that God was troubled about. And they were going to be kept. They were going to be spared. They were going to be protected as a Babylonians. And what was that like? Imagine this barbaric horde. They come pouring through the breaches within the walls of Jerusalem. They're going through the city. They're hacking to pieces everybody. And what was it like for the Babylonian soldier to come up to somebody, getting ready to hack them in two, and then all of a sudden, they're kept from doing it? They probably didn't know why can't I kill this person? Why don't I desire to kill them? And yet it's because God was there protecting that person. And so they then are going to be carried away to Babylon. And what the Lord is saying here to Ezekiel is, you're going to see these people and they're going to tell you what's going on. And they're going to tell you, see, Ezekiel has not been back to Jerusalem for 5 to 7 years. It was 5 or 7 years earlier that he was taken in the second deportation. And in those, apparently, those 5 or 7 years, things have gotten well out of hand. And so these people are going to say to Ezekiel, man, you won't believe what happened. I mean, we went way downhill soon after you left. And when Ezekiel begins to hear the reports of the sacrificing of babies, of the criminal justice system being completely turned on its ear, corruption, being found at the highest levels of the priesthood, and then Ezekiel would know, you know what? God was just. God was right in what he was to do. Now, chapter 15, the shortest chapter here in Ezekiel, very interesting chapter. It says that the word of the Lord came unto me saying, son of man, what is the vine tree more than any a tree and more than the branch which is among the trees of the forest? Now, again, Israel was the vine of the Lord. We know that because Isaiah chapter 5 tells us the nation of Israel is the vineyard of the Lord. He expected a crop of justice, but instead he found oppression. He expected to find righteousness, but instead he heard cries of violence. Now, God comes to the prophet and he says, all right, now what makes a vine so uppity? I mean, what makes a vine so much better than any other tree? I mean, why does a vine feel so good about itself? You know, Mr. Vine is walking through the forest and he thinks he's just head and shoulders above everybody else. What makes a vine so important? Well, what makes the vine so important is its fruit, right? I mean, that's what separates the vine from all of the other trees. Now, again, remember, Israel was to be the vine of the Lord. What was to set Israel apart? They were to be a fruitful people, if you will. Now, he says in verse 3, shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will men make a pin out of it to hang a vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel, and the fire devours both ends of it, and the midst is burned, and it is it meat for any work? Now, what can you do with the vine? I mean, can you make table and chairs out of it? I mean, can you go into a woods and you find yourself a grapevine, and then you take it down to the sawmill, and can you say, you know, give me some 2x12s out of this vine? No, you can't do that. You can't make slab wood out of a vine. You can't even make a pin to hang a picture out of it. It's just, I mean, you cut off a piece of the vine and you try and hammer it in a wall. It's just not going to work, right? And so the Lord is saying the vine is suitable for only two things, bearing fruit. And if it doesn't bear fruit, then, of course, I guess you can make a little fire out of it, if you will. Now, notice he says, behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. How much less shall it be meat for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them, and they shall go out from one fire unto another fire shall devour them, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord. So the purpose of the vine is to bring forth fruit. Why did God call Israel? Why did God redeem Israel out of Egypt? Why did he plant them in the promised land? Why did he protect them? Why did he give them his law? Why did he speak to them? Why did he send them prophets? Because he wanted them to bring forth fruit. Now, we are the Lord's people. And why have we been created? Well, Revelation chapter 4 says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you have created all things, and for thy pleasure they are, and they were created. You see, just as Israel was created by God to bring him pleasure, just as Israel was created to do the will of God, and then when they refused, they just say, oh, we're going to go get another lover. We're going to give ourselves to other gods. God was saying to the prophet, he said, well, now what am I supposed to do, right? I mean, what good is a vine? You know, if the vine isn't going to bring forth fruit, what am I supposed to do with a vine? But, of course, throw it into the fire and bring judgment. You see, you and I, a person and a culture, has been created in order that it might bring glory unto God. Now, I think that one of the problems that happens to a person, one of the things that happens to a culture, is that we slowly begin to forget our God. We slowly begin to forget, what is life about? Why have I been given breath? Why have I been given life? You know, this week I was reading an article, and they had referred to a prayer that FDR had prayed the night before D-Day, or while D-Day was actually taking place, that he went to the American people, and he prayed. And, you know, most conservatives today, when they're thinking about past presidents and they're thinking about conservative and liberal presidents, most conservatives today think that FDR was the most liberal of all presidents. And so I thought, well, what kind of liberal nonsense prayer would this guy be praying, right? You know, so I looked up the prayer, and I was somewhat shocked by the prayer that he had prayed. He's praying this now to the nation. He's saying, Almighty God, our sons, pride of our nation, this day have set upon a mighty endeavor, a struggle to preserve our republic, our religion, our civilization and to set free a suffering humanity. Lead them straight and true. Give strength to their arms, stoutness to their hearts, steadfastness to their faith. They will need thy blessings. Their road will be long and hard, for the enemy is strong and he might hurl back our forces. Success may not come with rushing speed, but we shall return again and again. We know that by thy grace and by the righteousness of our cause, our sons will triumph. Some will never return. Embrace these, Father, and receive them, thy heroic servants, into thy kingdom. And for us at home, help us, Almighty God, to rededicate ourselves in renewed faith in thee and in this hour of great sacrifice. Many people have urged that I would call the nation to a single day of special prayer. But because the road is long and the desire is great, I ask that our people devote themselves in a continuance of prayer as we rise each new day. And again, as each day is spent, let words of prayer be on our lips, invoking thy help to our efforts. With thy blessing, we shall prevail over the unholy forces of our enemy. Thy will be done, Almighty God. Amen. Now, that's a pretty inspiring prayer. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we had presidents today that would get on national television and pray, you know, like that? And yet, this was a liberal. I mean, this is a liberal seeking the face of God in the nation's hour of need. Do you understand that liberals then were more conservatives than the conservatives that we have today? And I think that what happened, you see, an individual and a culture just doesn't wake up one day and say, I think I'm going to forget God today. But I think that what happens is what I would call pagan creep. And by that, I mean that paganism, it just creeps ever so slowly into the heart of an individual and into a culture. And isn't it amazing the things that we'll accept today that maybe 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years ago, we never would have accepted. We never would have tolerated, but it's just over time that slowly the enemy begins to inundate us and to wear us out. You know, my biological father was a huge fan of boxing, and he got a scrapbook of all of these boxing matches that he kept. And every once in a while, I kind of look at this scrapbook because, you know, you kind of wonder, well, you know, what was there about this that your dad so liked so much? And he loved Joe Louis. And when you read the newspaper, articles about Joe Louis, I mean, he just beat up a guy's arms to the point where the guy couldn't hold his arms up anymore. And then he just hit him once in the face, and that would be the end of the fight. And I think that's the strategy of the enemy. I mean, we're trying to defend ourselves, but he's just relentless. He's just continually coming back at us, and he's just beating against our defenses until we just get worn out and our defenses go down, and there's the knockout punch, and there goes our testimony. That's why the Bible says, be not weary in well-doing. Don't allow the enemy to wear you out. Don't allow pagan creep to come into your life and slowly wear you down. To all of a sudden, you're accepting things that God hates. You're accepting things that God is offended by that you yourself never would have accepted 10 or 15 years ago. The nation of Israel did it. That's what happened to them. And remember, these things were written for our learning. So let's allow their life to be a warning to us rather than our life being a proverb and a warning to others. Let's fight the good fight. Let's remain faithful no matter what the odds are. May it be so that God could say that, look, even if I sent them Noah and Daniel and Job and then your name, I mean, how great would that be? And it's just simply making a stand and being faithful even though the world might be going to hell in a handcart and you might be living in the middle of Sodom, you don't have to live like Sodom. You can make your stand for God and you are going to be richly rewarded. So as we go to prayer this evening, we should be praying, Lord, make me faithful no matter what the odds, just like an Ezekiel, just like a Daniel, just like a Job, and just like a Noah. So let's pray that God would make us faithful.